Well, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 this morning. We are studying the book of Acts in this class and have been doing so for about 4 weeks now. We're going verse by verse through the book. And we have come to Peter's message to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. This is the birthday of the church. And we broke off in verse 21 of Acts 2 last week, and that's where we want to begin again today. This is one of 23 speeches that Luke recorded for us in the book of Acts, and this is one of the longer ones. It deals with who Jesus Christ is and what he did. Peter, you may remember, was addressing a group of Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem, all of whom had some knowledge about Jesus Christ because he had just been crucified there and was a very popular figure in Israel. They knew who Jesus was, but most of them did not believe that he was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. They believed that he was possibly a prophet, certainly a good man, a miracle worker. But they had not come to appreciate the fact that this was God's provision for them as a Savior, and that he was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And so in this speech, which begins in verse 14, Peter begins to explain that Jesus was the Christ. The Christ, of course, being the Greek word for the Hebrew word, Messiah. There are three parts to Peter's speech. At first, he defends what's going on. Remember when these people began to hear people speaking in other tongues, some of them concluded that those who were speaking were drunk. And so Peter had to explain that first, and he explained it in verses 14 through 21. He said that these people are not drunk, but this is an evidence of God's Spirit being at work in them, and he is leading them to say what they have been saying. They were sharing the gospel in various foreign languages that those present could understand. Then in verses 20 through 22, Peter moves on to proclaim the truth about Jesus. Having defended what was going on, he next proclaims the gospel. And then at the end of this speech, he exhorts the people to turn to Jesus in faith. And then at the end of this passage, we will find their response to that. So we pick up his words in verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." The first proof that Jesus was the Messiah that Peter cited was the fact that he had done miracles and wonders and signs. Now, miracles is the general word for a miraculous intervention that reverses the course of nature or that does something contrary to nature. Wonders is a word that focuses on their awe-inspiring reaction, the reaction of people to these miracles. They result in great amazement. And signs is a word that points to the fact that these miracles had significance. These signified something. They weren't just done haphazardly, but they were testimonies to the fact that, as Peter says, God was performing these through Jesus, and these miracles attested who he was. Now we might say, well, but the prophets perform miracles too. Elisha even raised somebody from the dead. How did this prove that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, by itself, it didn't prove that he was the Messiah. But it did prove that he was the prophet that Moses spoke of in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 18, that would come after him. And throughout the Old Testament, there were these prophecies about a great prophet who was coming, who would do prophetic signs and wonders and miracles and would speak for God like Moses and the other prophets, Elijah and Elisha, had done. And so Peter is pointing out the fact that the miracles that Jesus did were evidence that God was with Jesus, just like the miracles that Elijah and Elisha did and Moses did were evidence that God was with him. Verse 23, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. He was not the victim of his enemies. Ultimately, Peter is looking in this verse at the ultimate cause of Jesus' crucifixion and at the secondary cause of his crucifixion, which was people, godless people, who nailed him to the cross. But Peter looked behind their action and he saw the hand of God, that God permitted this. It was part of God's plan of salvation from the foundation of the world. And so he focuses on the fact that Jesus' crucifixion here was not just a tragedy. It was not evidence of the fact that God cursed Jesus, which the Jews concluded because these men hung him on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, the Old Testament says. Peter says, no, this was by design. God was behind this. It was his predetermined plan and foreknowledge that led God to deliver Jesus up to his enemies. But you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It's a beautiful balance, isn't it, of the divine sovereignty of God on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. God was behind it. It's part of his plan. But you actually nailed him to the cross. You are responsible for this. Now he's speaking to these Jewish people in Jerusalem, and he's saying, you are responsible for this. Now you remember what the Jews said earlier. We read of it in the Gospels. They said, crucify him, crucify him. They said, we will not have this man reign over us. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. But notice that it wasn't just the Jews. They nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And the godless men that actually carried out the will of the Jewish people were the Roman governor, Pilate, and Herod, the king of Judea, and the Roman soldiers who took him out of the city and who actually drove the spikes through his hands and his feet and pierced his side. See, both the Jews and the Gentiles were responsible for the death of Christ. This is a volatile subject, to say the least. Every once in a while we read about something in the newspaper where somebody has accused the Jews of crucifying Jesus, and this does not go down at all well with Jewish people today. Remember, Bailey Smith said a few years ago that the Jews were responsible for killing Jesus, and oh boy, he had every rabbi on the country on his back. They don't like to admit that, but that is in fact true. However, it's not just the Jews. It's the Gentiles. In fact, it's every human being. It's you and it's me who put him on that cross. Because if it were not for our sins, he would not have had to die for them. So we are all guilty before God for the death of Jesus Christ. And God raised him up again. God did not just deliver him up, but, verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Jesus to be held in its power. God not only delivered him over to the hands of wicked men who crucified him, but then God raised him up the third day. God was responsible for his resurrection, and he put an end to the agony, the pain of death that is here interestingly described in a term that refers to birth pangs, that kind of intense pain that Jesus experienced because of his death, was terminated by God when God raised him up from the grave, and he did that because it was impossible for Jesus to be held in its power. Now, why is that? Well, it's because Jesus had committed no sins himself. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Romans 6:23. But Jesus had not personally committed any sin. He took our sins upon him in his own body on the cross. And he died as our substitute. He underwent death. He was buried. And he lay in that tomb for 3 days, parts of 3 days. But since he personally had not sinned, death had no real claim upon him personally. And so God raised him from the dead to demonstrate the fact that he was sinless and that he was the promised Messiah. Then Peter quotes again from David. We saw him quoting from David in chapter 1. He goes back to another one of the Psalms, this time Psalm 16, to support something that he has just said and to advance his argument a little further. For David says of him, of Jesus, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Now, if we would go back to Psalm 16 and read it there, we would probably not have any idea that David was talking about Jesus there, because he's not mentioned by name. And what David is describing is his own experience with God. But as Peter is led by the Holy Spirit to recall this passage of Scripture, God enabled him to see that there was more involved in what David said than just David's own experience. And as he will say, he spoke as a prophet. What he said, though he may have been unaware of it when he said it, was actually descriptive of his descendant who would come, David's descendant, the Messiah. And it was a prophecy concerning the experience of that man. Now let's look at it carefully. David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. David was talking about the fact that he was in the Lord's presence. David was in the Lord's presence. God, in other words, was with David. He was so close that David could speak metaphorically about it as his being at his very right hand, right there. David had gone through a lot of difficulties and trials as a king, but God was right there with David. He was at his right hand. He was his sustainer, his power, his sustenance, his right-hand man. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. This gave David great joy to realize that God was so close to him. Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy holy or devout one to undergo decay. And this is undoubtedly a poetic, figurative way of describing how good David felt about the Lord's presence in his life. He puts it in poetic form. He did not mean that he would never die or that his body would never decay. What he did mean was that he was full of hope. And one of the great hopes that God gives us is deliverance from our adversaries and the tragedies of life, and ultimately, deliverance from death. So David describes how good he feels about God's enablement. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. You've opened new life to me, David says. You will make me full of gladness with thy presence. And all of us can echo this. We read the 16th Psalm and we enter into David's experience and we say, yeah, I've felt that way about God. Sometimes when I'm going through some deep trouble and I'm reminded of the Lord's presence, it so encourages me. I realize that He's right there with me. He's a help. He's a strength. And we feel that with His power, we can not only get through this problem, but we can get through anything. That's basically what David was saying. But now Peter goes back and he says, but David spoke better than he knew. Because he was actually describing the experience of his descendant who was coming. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. David says of Jesus, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand that I should not be shaken. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, the place of death, the place where our souls go, our spirits, our immaterial parts go, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And Peter says, think about that passage for a minute. This was literally fulfilled by Jesus Christ. David wasn't just describing something that happened to him, but what he said was something that his descendant, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, experienced personally. God did not abandon his soul in Hades, nor allow him to undergo decay. Peter's just been talking in verses 23 and 24 about the fact that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he uses this passage to substantiate the fact that this was predicted in the Old Testament. Psalm 16 is probably the strongest testimony in the Old Testament that Messiah would experience resurrection. And Peter cites that here to support Jesus' resurrection. What David meant as a poetic, figurative description of his own experience was true of Jesus literally. So, Peter goes on, verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. I mean, David did undergo decay. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, we find that in Psalm 132, verse 11, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, his descendant, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. You remember Peter wrote later in his epistle that oftentimes when the prophets of old spoke, they did not comprehend fully what they were articulating. And this is a good example of that. I doubt very much that David realized that one day one of his descendants would not undergo decay, but would rise from the dead and would sit at God's right hand. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. The Christ, this Jesus, Christ, the Messiah, Peter makes the connection, this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. This Jesus, God raised up again. He refers to that a second time. God raised him up, to which we are all witnesses. We disciples, we apostles, we witness this. I think one of the greatest proofs of the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead was the fact that when Peter said this, nobody said, hey, wait a minute. Let's go check the tomb. If they could have produced the body of Jesus, That would have been the end of it. But they couldn't produce the body of Jesus. He wasn't there. The grave was empty. And, of course, Jesus had appeared, resurrected, to Peter and the other apostles. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this promised Holy Spirit, which you both see in the fire over your heads, the tongues of fire, and you hear in the witness that we are giving. This witness in other languages. So Peter moves now from the resurrection to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was the promised son of David. The evidence of that is that he fulfilled this prophecy about his resurrection. And Jesus isn't here now because God raised him to his right hand. Verse 33, he exalted him to heaven. And now it's not just God on David's right hand, it's Jesus at God's right hand in heaven. The position of authoritative administration, the position of responsibility. Jesus now has become God's right-hand man. He is carrying out the will of God in the world now since he has been exalted by ascension to the right hand of God. And he has received, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15, Jesus told the disciples that he would ask the Father and the Father would give them the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. This promise of the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus Christ had poured out, poured forth. And you see the evidence of this. You see it visually, you hear it audibly. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and now he quotes another psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." This is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. Jesus himself referred to it and said that he fulfilled it. The apostles used it frequently. It's an enthronement psalm. If we would go back to Psalm 110, verse 1, and read through that psalm, we read about something that David wrote, evidently on the enthronement of King Solomon. You remember Solomon succeeded David as the king of Israel. And initially, David and Solomon ruled as co-regents. They shared the throne for a few years. And then David died, and Solomon ruled alone. When Solomon mounted the throne of Israel, it was a great day in Israel. We read about it in the book of 1 Kings. And David evidently wrote this psalm to commemorate that great event. Now notice what he says. "The Lord said to my Lord." Now in the Hebrew psalm, the first word Lord, and you can see this in your Bibles, it's written in capitals. And when it's written in capitals, that means it translates the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name of God. So he's talking about God here. "God said to my Lord." Now you'll notice that in Acts 2, this is also written in capitals. But if we go back to the psalm, it's not written in capitals. Because in the Hebrew text, it does not translate the name of God. It means master. "God said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." See, what David was apparently saying when he wrote this psalm was, the Lord in heaven is saying to my Lord, the new king, to Solomon, sit at my right hand. When a king of Israel mounted the throne, he was thought of as God's vice regent, as one who sat next to God, so to speak, one who ruled under God's authority. And David describes Solomon's reign under God's authority this way in this psalm. Until I make, God speaking here, until I, God, make your enemies, Solomon, a footstool for your feet. In other words, rule under me as my vice regent on the earth, and I will subdue your enemies. Now, David looks at this psalm, and he says there's more involved here than just what David said about Solomon. David was speaking as a prophet when he wrote this. So David sees this psalm as saying more than just God was speaking to Solomon. He sees it as God was saying to Solomon's descendant, Christ. You see, he's using the same pattern here as he did in the previous quotation. God said to my Lord, and here it's capitalized in our English books of Acts because Peter is using it to apply to Jesus Christ, who is God. The Lord in heaven said to Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. Come up to heaven. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Peter uses this passage to support the ascension of Jesus, as he used the former passage to support Jesus' resurrection. And he says now, Jesus Christ is in heaven. You remember in chapter 1 how he stressed the fact that Jesus went into heaven? Jesus now is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, he is the promised Son of David. He fulfills this passage. Now, this would have been very impressive to a Jewish audience. You may be sitting there thinking, well, that's all interesting, I guess, but it really doesn't knock me off my feet. If you were a Jew, it would be far more impressive. And this is the audience that Peter was speaking to initially when he said these things, because they were talking about their great hope as a nation. So Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus Christ both Lord, the co-regent of God the Father, and Christ, the Messiah. This Jesus, whom you crucified. Whoa! Peter has just proved that Jesus was the predicted Messiah who would rise from the dead and who would ascend to heaven and rule from there as God's vice regent. And now he's reminding these people, you voted for his crucifixion. Now when Peter heard this, when they heard this, his Jewish audience, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? See, that finally the light has dawned that Jesus was the Messiah. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus is going around giving hints of this and giving demonstrations of his identity, telling people that he was this, but they say, no. Some said, he does his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they believed on him. But others said, no, by Satan he does his miracles. This can't be our Messiah. What shall we do, they now say. And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a great gospel invitation. This is what people need to do who are under conviction about the fact that they have put Jesus Christ on the cross by their sins. Let's look carefully at what he said. Repent. Now, this is a problem for us because in English, we're so used to hearing a certain kind of preacher say, "Repent, repent, get right with God," you know. And what they mean is, give up your sins, turn from your wicked past. And we often equate that with repentance. But that's not what the word means. The Greek word means to change one's thinking. It's literally to think after. To repent, in the biblical sense of this, means to change your mind about something. Now, a change of behavior should follow immediately. That's right, but that's not what essentially Peter is calling for here. Repentance is the opposite side of faith. To trust in Jesus is to repent. You can't do one without the other. Because in order to repent, a person has to change their thinking about Jesus. When a person believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Son of God, that He's died in our place, and believes on Him, trusts Him for salvation, that person has repented in the biblical sense. Remember, John said to those who came out to him in the desert, bring forth the fruits of repentance. Some of these Pharisees were coming out. They wanted to get baptized by John just because everybody else was doing it, and they wanted to be politically correct. And John said to them, no, you're not going to hoodwink me. Bring forth fruits that are worthy of repentance. In other words, fruit should follow faith. A change of life should follow a decision to trust Christ. But they are two separate things. Today, when we call on people to repent, we're essentially calling on them to change their thinking about Jesus Christ, to realize who He is. Now, they should change their lives, that's right, but that's not a part of being saved. See, that's the fruit of it. That's the fruit of repentance. So if we make repentance a condition for salvation, if we say, in order to be saved, you've got to clean up your life, we're really not using repentance the way it's used in the New Testament. And that's very important for us as we present the gospel to people. We can use the word repent, but let's make sure we use it the way the New Testament uses it. It essentially means to change our minds about who Jesus is. Peter said, repent. You thought Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Now, place your confidence in Him as the Messiah, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptized in water. This would be the testimony to their faith in Christ. Just as John baptized in water as a testimony to faith that the Messiah was coming, so now Peter was urging baptism in water as a testimony to the faith that Jesus had come. The result of repentance is the forgiveness of sins. It's not the result of being baptized. This is clear because repent is in the plural. You all repent, and you all will receive the forgiveness of sins. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is singular. Let each one of you. See, this is a personal responsibility. It's a demonstration of faith. It's the first fruits of repentance. But forgiveness of sin is a result of repentance. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, will have their sins forgiven, and furthermore, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was poured out on the day of Pentecost, which those who had believed in Jesus had demonstrated with the tongues of fire and speaking in tongues. But now that could be the blessing of all of these present. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. What promise is he talking about? The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is for you, Peter says, and for your children. You can have the Holy Spirit in your life. And it's for all who are far off. Probably here he's referring to the Jews who lived in the diaspora in the far-flung parts of the earth outside Palestine, and probably even Gentiles. They were far off. For all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. You see, God, Peter brings it back to the fact that really God is behind all this. He not only had Jesus' crucifixion in his plan, he not only raised him up from the dead, but he himself is calling you to himself. You who are hearing me, explain who Jesus was. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Jesus had talked about what was coming on the Jews because they had rejected him. Remember in Matthew 24, Matthew 21, Matthew 22, Matthew 23, he talked about the fact that he would be leaving them and that they their city would be destroyed by fire. And that terrible consequences were coming on that generation because they had rejected him. And now Peter says, you can escape that if you will turn in faith to Jesus as the Messiah. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow, what a response. Somebody has said that the greatest joy that a preacher can have is seeing a hand go up when he gives an invitation. 3,000 people responded this time. It's also been said that the greatest terror that some preachers have is that when they give an invitation, two hands will go up. That's true of some preachers. 3,000 people responded. It could be that more people were saved on the day of Pentecost than were saved in the entire 3-year ministry of Jesus Christ. I can't say that dogmatically, but you remember that people kept coming to Jesus, multitudes heard him, but they kept leaving him too. And when he died, he was alone. Sure, there were a few believers in him, his disciples, the women who accompanied him, probably not 3,000. So here, a great harvest is taken into the church. We're going to stop there this morning. But before we dismiss, I think it's clear from these passages that Peter referred to and his whole line of argument through this sermon that he firmly believed that Jesus is the Messiah that God promised that would come and die and be resurrected and would ascend to the Father's right hand. And if he were here today, he would issue the same invitation. If there is anybody here who has never before realized that it is this Jesus whom you crucified, verse 36, that God has raised, you need to repent. You need to change your thinking about Jesus. And you need to believe on him. And then you will have the forgiveness of all of your sins, and the Holy Spirit will come and indwell you and give you power for living that we can't have without that gift. And I would say amen to that for Peter, and urge anyone who is here this morning to call upon the name of the Lord, to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for designing a plan of salvation that included the giving of your own Son as our Savior. We thank you that he was willing to come to this earth and take a lowly place, to suffer all that he did, culminating in crucifixion for us. And we confess that our sins nailed him to the cross. And we thank you, Father, that you've revealed that by simply believing on him, by trusting in him, and what he has done for us as our substitute on Calvary, that you credit that to us for righteousness. Thank you for our salvation. We pray for any who are here this morning who have never repented. We pray that they will indeed change their thinking about the Savior this morning and receive these wonderful blessings at your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.